I hope we can finish this chapter this morning and perhaps even go on to the chapter that deals with baptism and the Lord's Supper a little bit this morning and have an introduction to that. If we don't, that's okay. But let's look at Acts chapter 2. And this is the day of Pentecost. And what we see in Acts 2 is the salvation of 3,000 people. It says in verse 41, so then those who had received his word, Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And I would have you notice that only those who received his word were baptized. And his word was, repent and be baptized. And this is why we have in the text of Scripture our knowledge that there were no infants baptized that day. Because the only ones who received the word, repent and be baptized, were the ones that were baptized. And so, even though our denominational friends across the board try to bring infant baptism into this text, it is simply not there. And I would have you notice that we must go with what Scripture teaches, not what it doesn't say, when we're trying to form a doctrine as important as baptism. But notice in verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the thing that we're studying in is the chapter on the communion of saints. And what we see on the day of Pentecost was a tremendous turning to Jesus Christ, and in so doing, there was in the hearts of those that believe an initiative, a personal responsibility and initiative that came from faith in Christ. And that's what we have in verse 42, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This was something that they themselves did. It was not the apostles saying, now y'all come, or y'all better get here, or all this stuff. It was the apostles who taught the Word of God, and the people were the ones who devoted themselves to listening and to learning. Apostles' teaching, to fellowship, which is the word for koinonia, or sharing, or the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints in the New Testament, that they were enjoying being together, and they were spending time together, and they themselves were the ones that devoted themselves to do this. This was their initiative on the basis of their faith in Christ. And they were also breaking bread together, and that is probably a meal, but also it's the word that's used in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper. So they were coming together to take the supper together and were devoting themselves to that as well. And they were devoting themselves to the prayers, or to prayer. And that is something that they did out of their faith in Christ. And that's something that I believe very much in the New Testament, and that is that those who have faith in Christ, who've been changed by the Holy Spirit, will seek to do the things Christ wants them to do because they want to do those things. And that's what we have in the early church. There is this spontaneous, personal initiative that comes from an encounter with Jesus Christ. And that's what made them faithful. That's what made them do these things. And I believe that's the way all churches should be. We need to come face to face with Christ and then devote ourselves to the things that He Himself devotes Himself to, which is the apostles' teaching and to fellowship of the saints and to the breaking of bread where He meets us and to the prayers. And so there needs to be a faithfulness there that comes from the heart, and it is an evidence of faith. Now notice what happened after that. in verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, who was doing the signs and wonders? The apostles. Okay? And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And you see this unity and this fellowship and this communion together that was a tremendous thing. They had Christ in common, and therefore they had each other in common. And there was an initiative to do this. Willie?
That doesn't mean they were doing this all the time. It means that they were doing it weekly or nightly or...
Initially, that's a good question. Initially, this was a week of feast. Does anybody know what the feast was? Not a trick question. What is this day? Pentecost. It's the Feast of Pentecost. This was a one-week feast day where these people who had come to Jerusalem and these 3,000 that were saved were on vacation, if you will. They were on conference. They were together in this city. They were having to find accommodations. They were having to find places to eat. They were from all over Galilee and Judea. And they had come from all over even the Roman Empire to spend the week at Pentecost for the feast that God had ordained. And we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, the list of 9 through 11, the list of people. Parthians, Medes, that's to the east, what we now call Iran and Iraq. There were residents of Mesopotamia, which would be like Saudi Arabia and up in there now. Judea and Cappadocia. Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia is in what we call modern-day Turkey. Phrygia and Pamphylia is there. Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, all over the Mediterranean and all over to the east and the north and the south of Jerusalem. Jews had come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And in that week, they had to find places to stay. They had to find places to eat. And when God saved this 3,000 out of people in Jerusalem and people from all over the Roman Empire, there was such a sense of commonality in Christ that evidently the Christians that lived there opened their homes to Christians who had just been saved. And that's where we find in verse 44, all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them as anyone might have need. And I believe this extends beyond Pentecost, but this is the context here. Going from house to house, day by day, with one mind and in the temple, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now this unity and commonality and communion continued throughout the New Testament. But we do find that it was more pronounced here at the beginning than at the end. And I want to make that clear. This does not mean that, as some have taught, that Acts 2 means we're to have a Christian commune. And this text is the basis for the Hutterites, the Amish, and others like that who have developed Christian communes and found places to plant, the Mennonites and the Moravians in history, who have built Christian societies by location, by labor, and by government. And that's not what this is dealing with here. Because we do not find this kind of Christian commune type thing through the rest of the New Testament in that distinct way. What we do find, though, is the principles of hospitality, self-denial, sacrifice, using your resources to other Christians who have need. But we do not find in the rest of the New Testament that that meant every day of the week they were in each other's homes having meals together in common, which is what the commune idea has. Rather, there was a commitment to each other to serve one another and to help one another in every way possible, including if there is a Christian brother over here who is in need financially or physically and you have supply from God, that it could be that God would have you sell what you have and give to this brother who had need. There was a commitment there based upon their entering into the kingdom of God. They understood when they were saved that they were going to live in heaven together for eternity. This is not about being in heaven and having your own neighborhood with a fence along the back and you never see anybody. Coming to Christ means you come to the people of God eternally. And that understanding calls them to look toward each other and have compassion and desire to be together and want to be together and make effort to be together. And that's part of our ministry in the New Testament as Christians, and to come into each other's lives and to welcome others into our lives and to find out enough about each other to know how to minister to each other. There has to be initiative. And again, that's what this passage I keep pointing to is really saying, that they took initiative to do these things. It was not forced upon them by the apostles as the rulers of the flock and saying, okay, now this person over here needs to sell this property. This person over here needs to open their home. These people need to go into this other person's home. There was a ministerial initiative on the part of the people because of their love for Jesus Christ. They understood that heaven was a place they would live forever together. And they understood that on earth, until they get there, is the beginning of that fellowship. And they had a benevolent spirit toward each other and sought ways to do this. Now turn to Acts chapter 5, just a minute. And we have actually chapter 4 before we read this. In verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, this is after Pentecost feast now. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it doesn't say here that he sold all his land or sold his personal home and took all his money out of account. But it does say that Joseph sold what he had and brought it to the apostles to distribute as had need. And this is where we get the idea of a benevolent ministry in the local church. That it is first of all to the people of God. Remember last week we talked about Matthew 25. Where Jesus said, in that you've done it to these, the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. There is the first place benevolence is to be practiced by a local church is among itself, to those that have real need. Now, we in America are extremely wealthy as far as history is concerned. But what we're talking about here is people who did not have food, clothing, or shelter. And they were also losing their jobs because they were Christians. They were being kicked out of their skills and their trades that they had in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church went through a tremendous trial financially for becoming Christians. And we're going to follow that through the rest of the New Testament here in a minute. These people often had no jobs. They had no place to go. Some were kicked out of their homes that they were renting because they had become Christians. And there had to be, in these initial days of the gospel, a provision for these people just so that they could survive physically, much less spiritually. And so, in the beginning days of the New Testament, which was of Acts, in which the church was under enormous persecution, the apostles were threatened with their lives, people were threatened with their lives. There had to be this banding together to support each other financially. And this happened during the days of the Reformation, where people were kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church or excommunicated because of their belief. And they had to find places to live. Some fled to Geneva because Geneva was a free city. And when the refugees came to Geneva, Calvin and the church and the followers took them in and housed them and tried to get them jobs where they could work. This happened also among Baptists in church history, where Baptists were cast out of the established church, even by Protestant churches, and they had to help each other. In John Bunyan's day, but he was in jail for preaching the gospel by the Episcopal Church, by the Church of England. And his wife and blind daughter Mary had no way to fend for themselves, and the church came to their rescue and supplied food and clothing to them as they could. But we're talking even there, bread. We're not talking about steak. We're not talking about electricity or air conditioning or anything else. We're talking about living. And there are times in history where the church has been under enormous persecution, and they've had to band together like this just to live. And this is what it was like in the book of Acts. I'm not trying to negate the responsibility of Christians today to help one another, but neither can we make a doctrine of Christian communism from these first chapters of the book of Acts, because that was not what was practiced in the rest of the New Testament either. Every church did not require everybody to sell their property and put it in a common fund that they all lived off of. That was not there. But look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And here is a testimony that this was a free will offering situation on land and property and houses. This was not something required of everybody, but they did it of their own dedication. It remained their own. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now, they had more property than that piece of land. And while it remained unsold, it was under their control. But having promised to the apostles and to the Lord to sell that land and give it to the church for the benevolent needs of the people, they withhold some of that land through greed and covetousness, that money, and kept it for themselves and presented it to the church as if it were the whole price, that they might look better in the eyes of the church, and lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, they lied to the apostles, but the Holy Spirit is the one that revealed to Peter what they had done. And they were killed by God because they became covetous about what they had previously promised to God and kept it for themselves. It was not that everyone had to sell everything and give it all to the church to support everyone in common, but there were enormous needs, and when you had promised something to God to give it to the needs of the saints, this is an illustration that one better follow through, because God, the Holy Spirit, knows the truth behind all these things in our giving. And then the rest of the New Testament deals with this benevolent spirit of the church. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 is the situation where Paul came back to Jerusalem and it was his desire to give money to the church in Jerusalem that he had collected in the earlier chapters in Acts from all over the Roman Empire. And this this money is called the collection. And it's an important part of the whole New Testament. You may not have heard much of this, but it is mentioned in several of Paul's epistles. We're going to read a couple of places where this was mentioned. But the Jews at Jerusalem were still suffering. They were up into Acts 20 here. They were barely getting by with food, clothing, and shelter. Some were slaves and had been executed. Some were slaves and had been released from their slavery to fend for themselves in the streets. Some were, as I said, tradesmen and people of skill who had been fired from their jobs. And they literally had to live each other. This is much like what has happened in Russia before the recent change of things. Under the communist rule, many Christians lost their jobs for being Christian. You could be jailed, you could lose your job. And the church in Russia often took families into their homes to live together. Two and three families living in small apartments because they were oppressed by the government for being Christians. And they had to share food. They had to get whatever jobs they could. They had to bring it back in the house. And they had to fix common meals for those two or three families so there'd be enough food to eat. And there are times in church history where persecution has caused this to happen with the church. We are not in that time today in America. We're in a time of prosperity, and frankly, we are so self-sufficient as Christians that we become so independent of each other that we've lost the communion of the saints and the fellowship that is supposed to be there. In Acts chapter 20, we find that Paul was told by Agabus in verse 10 that he should not go to Jerusalem. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents, Luke including himself, began begging him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate to them the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and so forth. And Paul at this time delivered to the leaders of the Jews the collection that he had taken throughout the Roman Empire. Now, it doesn't mention it in this text, but in the rest of Paul's epistles, when you try to reconstruct the history of the New Testament, this is when he did this, when he went to Jerusalem. And he took this money back to the Jews to help them and also to report how God had established churches all over the Roman Empire of non-Jews. And the purpose of the collection was not only to help the Jerusalem church in its famine and trials, but also to tell the elders of the Jerusalem church, who were all Jews, that God had blessed the Gentile churches, and they were brothers too. Now, there are a number of places where this is mentioned in the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. One of the purposes of Paul writing to the Romans was to talk to them about this offering to take back to Jerusalem. Verse 22 of Romans 15, "For this reason I've often been hindered from coming to you, But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And you see, Romans was written before Acts 20. For Macedonia, and that's the church at Philippi in Macedonia, and Achaia, Greece, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, that is, hearing the gospel from the Jews coming out from Jerusalem, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So Paul saw that the gospel coming to the whole Mediterranean basin from the church in Jerusalem, that it indebted the Gentiles to the Jerusalem Jewish Christian church. And that it is only right for the Gentile churches who were in better shape financially, they weren't cast out of their as much out of their jobs and stuff as the people in Jerusalem were. It is only right for them to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, he says in verse 28, and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul wrote to the Roman church that before he came to Rome, he was going to go back to Jerusalem and deliver this collection for the poor. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Now, this is that collection. And 1 Corinthians was written before Acts 20. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go, and so forth. So he's telling the Corinthian church that they need to lay aside money so that when he comes, he gets that money, or messengers from them go with him back to Jerusalem. Now the Corinthians promised Paul, and after Corinth, he was going to go to Macedonia, which is Philippi, and get more money to take back. Now, the problem is, they promised Paul they would do this, but they didn't follow through with their promise. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, to cause the Corinthians to keep their promise. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is dedicated to this collection that he was taking. And he says in chapter 8, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Now, you know what he said, "I'm going to leave Corinth and go to Macedonia"? You remember that back in 1 Corinthians 16? He had done that, and now, having gone to Macedonia, he was writing back to the Corinthian church, which had not given their promised money, and telling them what happened in Macedonia. And listen to this. Verse 2, "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation or fellowship in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Now, Paul did not command these churches to give a certain amount, but he told them of the need and asked them to give. And he was saying in these first 8 verses that their response to giving to the saints in Jerusalem was a testimony to their relationship to Christ. And the reason for that is because God's people are bound together by the same Savior. And we're going to live in heaven together, and we're called to live on earth as we should. And he is really rebuking the Corinthians and saying, let me tell you what the Macedonians did. After I left you, I went to Macedonia, and these people were poorer than you are, and they gave more than you did. Out of their liberality and deep poverty, they gave themselves to the Lord first and then to us to take this money back to Jerusalem. Now, you look at their example and abound in this gracious work as well. Keep your promise, he's saying. Give what you promised to give. And notice what he uses as an example, or rather an incentive, of why they should keep their word and give sacrificially for this work in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And so he uses the example of the Macedonians and what they had done, but especially uses the example of Christ. He reminds them of the gospel. And he's saying, is it too much to ask of you to give to these poor saints in Jerusalem? When our Lord was rich and became poor for your sake, that through his poverty you might become rich? And that's where giving is supposed to come from the heart, from the gospel, from our relationship to Christ. And it tells about our relationship with Christ. That there is to be sacrificial giving according to the needs that arise. And the example of Christ stands before us in this. And now notice what he says in verse 10, but I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, they were the first ones that said, yeah, Paul, we'll do this, so there may be the completion of it by your ability. Now, the rest of this chapter is talking about, in verse 20, we have sent with them our brother whom we've often tested and found diligent many things, but even now more diligent because of his great confidence. You, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. So Paul is sending Titus and others back to Corinth now to collect that money. He's not forcing them to, but he's calling them to keep their word and to do it out of love to Christ and out of sacrifice for other saints. Because we are one. We are bound together as one in Christ. Now, let's read chapter 9 a few verses and then we'll go on to something else. But I want you to understand how important it was to Paul and to the early church for there to be a communion of the saints. It shows something about our belief in the gospel, about our own personal faith. And he says in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, for it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me, he was saying, now I'm going to send some Macedonians with the group, and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this is what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They promised a gift. They held back some of the money to themselves. And God the Holy Spirit took their life as an example to the church. And now Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying to them, you've previously promised this bountiful gift. Do not let it be affected by covetousness, and shame be brought upon you and upon the church and upon me and upon Christ. And then he says in verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this is the context of this phrase we've often heard all our lives. God loves a cheerful giver, and he does. But what makes you cheerful is your experience of Christ. It's a belief in the grace of God, so that you do not begrudge what you give to Christ and His kingdom and the spread of His gospel and other Christians who are in need. And he says in verse 8, there's a promise that God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. So Paul looked upon giving in the issue of the communion of the saints and helping one another and giving to the church of Christ and as not being something that is just a duty, but as the Christian looking upon it as an opportunity to minister to the people for whom Christ died and whom He loves, to show the proof of their own love to Christ, to benefit those who were in real need so that they would stir up their hearts and give thanks to God, that God would ultimately receive all the glory through the giving. And that's the attitude that we're to have as Christians, not only for money to go to Jerusalem and the poor saints there, but in all that we give through the church, to the ministry, to the missions, to everything that we do, to have an attitude that our hearts are filled with the grace of God, and it is a cheerful thing we do to give to God. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the only ordained organization on earth that He has given to spread His gospel. And through the rest of the New Testament, we find that gifts were given not only to the benevolent poor saints who were in trouble, but to support Paul and other missionaries and apostles. And as we studied a few weeks ago in 1 Timothy 5, to support the teaching and preaching ministry of the church, and as well as the benevolent needs of God's people. But God calls us to give from the heart, and that's what I want to close this section with you this morning. And part of the communion of the saints is to notice if saints have needs. Now, some saints have needs that aren't needs, or feel they have needs that are not needs. And that's why Jesus talked about food, clothing, and shelter. That's what our basic needs are. Anything beyond that is gravy. Food, clothing, and shelter. Paul said, if we have food, clothing, and shelter, with these things we shall be content. Also, there are saints who feel like they need help when they don't. That's why we read in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul said to the church, if a brother will not work, neither let him eat. So this whole idea of Christian giving and benevolence is not to set up a Christian commune where everybody pools everything and gets everything out of it. Rather, it is to recognize that there is such a thing as Christian benevolence, and that we're to notice each other's lives, and we're to know each other well enough to know each other's needs. And when there is a true need, to try to minister to that need, and to do it not because we have to, not because we're forced to, not because the preacher and deacon comes to you and says, you know, we need this much money from you because we figured out that you can give this much money. And that's what a lot of churches do. We won't do that here. Because if you don't want to give to Jesus Christ and His church and the spread of the gospel through His church, because you love Christ and believe in His grace and that He has given you everything already, we don't want your money. I'd rather go get a job. I really had. But there has to be this understanding that the Church of Jesus Christ is a people bound together by blood, by grace. Jesus has selected each one of us to be His companions for eternity, to provide all of our needs. He wants to be with each of us. He wants to take care of each of us, and He does. And it is because of that grace that He's given to each of us that He wants us to care for one another as people whom He has invested His life in. And it is that experience of the grace of God in our own hearts as poor sinners who stand on the brink of hell, who have been rescued by the blood of Christ and by His benevolent love, that stirs our hearts to have care for each other and to do something about it. And nothing else will last. No other initiative, no tithing program, no pledging program, no drumming up giving will do it but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. And Paul says that's the lasting motive in giving. So, coming back to the communion of the saints, there is to be an investment of love in each other, of a recognition that God has put us together as one through the gospel. And along with that recognition comes the opportunity and the responsibility for ministry. And the only thing that will make that work is personal initiative that comes from our own love for Jesus Christ and our investment in the things He has invested Himself in, which is the people of God and the church of God. Now, let's go to the chapter on communion, and having read that, having seen these, let's read these two paragraphs again, and then we'll go probably to the next chapter next week. Chapter 27 of the Communion of Saints. All saints that are united in Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with Him, have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, so as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Paragraph 2. Saints by profession are bound to maintain and holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relations wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion one with another as saints doth not take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. And so this is a summary of what our Baptist forefathers saw in the Scripture. It's that kind of communion and commitment with the saints, a spiritual communion in Christ in worship, a spiritual responsibility to each other for prayer, for attendance to church. That's why Paul said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some." But you hurt others who are affected by your absence. Maybe family, maybe friends, maybe pastor. But there is to be a unity and a communion with each other that comes from having the same Savior, and an initiative that comes from believing in Him. And also, as we see in this passage, a practical display of benevolence. Now, in closing, I want to say one more thing about this practical benevolence. The whole teaching of this throughout the New Testament is this: not what others are doing for me, but for what I'm doing for others. And I don't know how to say that more plainly. Instead of sitting around saying, you know, nobody talks to me, nobody does anything for me, nobody calls me, nobody asks me over, nobody checks on me to see what my needs are, nobody does this, nobody does that. There is nothing of that attitude anywhere in the New Testament. Nothing. And that attitude is so destructive to the unity of a people of God, I cannot tell you. I don't have the words to tell you how destructive that attitude is. But everywhere in the New Testament, we have this: God loves a cheerful giver. It is more blessed to give than to receive. I die that others might live. The whole attitude of the New Testament is that individual Christians, out of their experience of the grace of God, the wonderful grace of God in Christ Jesus, having been given everything in Him, heaven, life, friends, worship, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, God's Spirit, gift upon gift, grace upon grace, in such abundance that we do not have the minds to take it in until we get to heaven and can see and know as we are now known. We have been given so many things that the New Testament teaches, out of the abundance that you have received, give. And don't worry about what other people are doing. The emphasis is upon our responsibility, not others toward us. To give, to serve, to love, to be faithful to Christ, His church, His people. And the only thing I know biblically and practically as a pastor that will do that is a people of God who just do not get over the cross of Jesus Christ for their soul. It is the only thing that will produce this communion of the saints that is not artificial, forced, nagged into, but comes spontaneously from a heart that has found a Savior every single day who once was rich, yet made himself poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Those people that live like that in Christ and believe what he's done for them are the ones who give. They give of themselves, they give of their time, they give of their hearts to Christ and everything Christ loves, which includes his people. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for the communion of the saints that you have given us to each other as God's people to live together eternally together. And we ask that you would help us to believe in that grace and that future that we have together so much that it would cause our hearts to be tender toward each other on earth. Tender and sacrificial. Seeking fellowship, seeking opportunity to serve and to minister. In many things we all stumble and fail, God, but you have never failed us. And we ask that you would forgive us of the times when we have not taken that servant spirit and that initiative that we're called to have, and cleanse us even of that. And help us to stand before the cross of Christ and never get over the grace and the kindness that rested in his heart to lay aside his kingly crown and robes and to humiliate himself so on our behalf that we might go free. And I pray that that experience of grace and forgiveness and cleansing and the gifts of eternal life and all of the blessings that you've showered upon us would so capture our hearts that we would find in our hearts a tender, willing initiative to serve the people whom Christ loves and to care less about how we are served as how we serve, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it was he who said to his own disciples, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many." And I pray that you would help us all to learn this communion of the saints that comes from having Christ in common, not for what others do for us. This communion that comes from finding the same Savior, and that we would find the secret that is in the heart of Jesus Christ himself, that he desires to plant in the heart of every one of his children, that it truly is more blessed to give than to receive. Help us to have this benevolent, loving, unifying spirit, that the communion of the saints in this place would be marked by genuine love and concern, a real commitment to Christ and to this church and to one another, and that we would all reap the benefits of grace shown in each other's lives. We ask that you would help us to be cheerful givers because of Christ and what he's given to us. In his name we pray. Amen.